And as we consider serving together for the gospel, and taking the gospel to people in need, I want to read this story, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with it. It's a story, one of two most famous of Jesus' parables. It's been one of those that I didn't really appreciate until recently. I finished reading Luke's Gospel this week, and as I got to this portion in Luke chapter 10, it just really spoke to me. So I'm going to read Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." As I said, this story is one of the two most familiar and loved stories Jesus ever told. What would be your guess as to the other famous parable? Prodigal son. Yeah, the prodigal son. Well, this is very familiar. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, though as we know from what Jesus taught, there's none good but God, so I don't know where the adjective good comes along, except it's in his actions towards the man in the story. But perhaps no other parable has been fancifully interpreted as allegory. Augustine was famous for this. Let me just give you part of what he said when he got to this portion of Luke's gospel. He said, "The man represents Adam. Jerusalem represents the city of heavenly peace. Jericho represents the moon, which signifies mortality. The robbers represent the devils and his angels." I can see that. "The stripping of the man represents the loss of immortality." "The beating of the man represents persuasion to sin. The priest represents the law. The Levite represents the prophets. The Good Samaritan represents Christ. The binding of wounds represents the restraint of sin. The beast represents the body of Christ. The in represents the church. The two denarii represent the two commandments of love. The innkeeper represents the Apostle Paul. The return of the Good Samaritan represents the resurrection of Christ. Now, you saw all that in there, didn't you? You know, as I read that, all I can say is, or, huh? Now, I can see some of that. I can see that you could see that the Good Samaritan was a picture of Christ. I could see that. You could see the robbers being the devil and his angels. I can see that. But some of this other stuff. But that's where I got the title of the sermon today. Every church a hospital? Because he says the inn was the church. So, but it's not just been Augustine that I've heard say things like that. I've heard other 20th century preachers to say that the church or the inn represented the church. I don't really think Jesus was teaching everything that Augustine indicated. Generally speaking, parables taught one lesson. And I think we have a very valuable lesson to us, clearly taught here by the Lord Jesus, on both the authority of Scripture and the importance of not only saying what you believe, but living it out. And especially in this case, living out what you know about loving God and your neighbor. So let me set the setting, the stage for this story. We need to go back to chapter 10, verse 21, where Jesus actually, in his prayer, talks about parables in a sense of that's why he spoke in parables. He said to his Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. So here we have the case of a man who thought he was truly wise and intelligent because he spent his life studying and debating the law of Moses. This man, identified by Luke in verse 25 as a lawyer or an expert in the law, he was an expert in the Jewish law. They're also called scribes. And that's what he did. He spent his life studying and debating the Jewish law. And he asked Jesus a question. And the question is found in the end of verse 25. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And literally he said, teacher, having done what will I inherit eternal life? That is, he was looking for that one action in all the 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. He was looking for that something that if he could just do, that would get him guaranteed place in God's kingdom or eternal life. The lawyer's intent is spelled out here. It says that he wanted to test Jesus. Now, the commentators are divided on that. We may not necessarily need to assume that he was being malevolent here, that he had some kind of malicious intention here. It could be when it says that he wanted to test Jesus, it could be he just wanted to test him out in the sense that he was an expert in the law and he knew that Jesus spoke a lot about the law. And so he might have said, well, let me just ask Jesus a question that we've been debating among ourselves. So let's just test this guy out and see what he says. So, I mean, to give him the benefit of the doubt, he may not be malicious here. Or he may be trying to trick Jesus, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And so he asked this question. And as a good teacher, Jesus answered the question by asking him questions. He asked him two questions. He says, well, what is written in the law? And how do you read it? And so the lawyer was quick to answer. And his answer was, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is going to be something that Jesus is going to tell somebody else when Jesus is asked the same question. So it could be that this fella heard Jesus teach this elsewhere. We're not privy to everything that Jesus taught. He could have been teaching this, and so he was going to give an answer that he heard Jesus say, maybe because he thought that's what Jesus wanted him to hear. Or it could be that that is what they discussed among themselves as the legal experts. But anyway, Jesus says in verse 28, you've given an orthodox answer. You said, you've answered correctly. You've answered right. And that word, right, correctly, is the word that we get ortho from. It's ortho. When you go to an orthopedic surgeon, they make things right. They set your bones right. They fix things. So he's given an orthodox answer. And Jesus commended him for that. And then he said, he told him to put what he knew into practice. He says, keep on doing this and you will live. Now Jesus tells the lawyer that if he practices what the law requires, he will have eternal life. Now, is Jesus here advocating that getting eternal life comes from doing the right things? In other words, did a Jew's obedience to the law earn or merit him a place in God's eternal kingdom? And I think it's clear from other scriptures that it's obvious that Jesus wasn't teaching any kind of salvation by works of righteous living. What Jesus was saying here, and in the Old Testament where we read similar statements, is that just knowing the law doesn't show anyone that you have any faith or trust in God. What is needed is action. It's doing what you know God wants you to do. It's the same expression of legitimate faith that James pointed out in his letter when he explained that faith without works is what? Dead. If a person wanted to be truly vindicated in his faith, James says he would show it by his works. So Jesus could legitimately say, you keep on doing this and you'll have eternal life, as you'll be showing that you really know the Lord. One commentator, I think, explained it very well. He said, the way to eternal life is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is by grace through a faith that works in love, quoting Galatians 5:6. At times, the word faith may need to be emphasized. At other times, love. The answer given here in Luke 10:27 involves a faith consisting of love for God and one's neighbor, for it is inconceivable to love God apart from faith. Furthermore, a faith that does not produce love of one's neighbor is dead, quoting James 2:17. It is no faith. It never was faith. So verse 29, as we move on here, is a key to this setting because it sets the stage for the story that Jesus will tell. Verse 29 says, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We might even hear this fella say it this way. And just who is my neighbor? It's likely what he wanted to justify was his understanding that his neighbor meant a fellow Jew. And maybe not even every fellow Jew, because you remember that the scribes and the Pharisees had a real problem with Jesus associating with whom? Tax collectors and sinners who were Jews. So Jesus hung around with these people who were Jews, and the Pharisees didn't really appreciate that. So this fella probably interpreted Leviticus 19:18, where he gets, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He probably interpreted that to include only those Jews who were strict law keepers. that is the righteous ones. That's who we are to love. Well, if he would have read a little bit further in the context of Leviticus 19, he would have come to Leviticus 19:34 that says that you're to love the stranger among you as yourself. Not just your fellow Jews, but the stranger, the alien among you. Because you remember, Moses tells them, the Lord tells them, you were aliens in Egypt. So you should love the stranger as yourself, just as you love your neighbor as yourself, your fellow Jew. Well, the lawyer didn't really want more information that is a sincere answer to the question, who's my neighbor? He just wanted to feel good about the way he viewed other people. Again, he may have even heard Jesus teach, love your enemies, which would have been very difficult for him. As a good teacher, Jesus didn't just give him more information or even an explanation of Levitical law. Rather, he gave him an example of what it truly meant to put God's law into practice. Not just to know it, not just to have an orthodox answer, but to live it out and to put it into practice. And so Jesus took up the lawyer's question and he told him this story of a truly exemplary person, although with an unexpected twist. Now we think Jesus, or the attorney, or the lawyer, the expert in the law, would think that maybe Jesus is going to tell a story about who is my neighbor, but now Jesus is going to have a twist on this thing. But there are three scenes to the story. Scene one, enter a certain man, is what it literally says in verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. That's the first scene. This man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was about a 17-mile route from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is up higher than Jericho, so that's, you always go up to Jerusalem. That's the capital. And it's on a hill, more of a hill than the others. So you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So this certain fella, this probably a Jew, is leaving Jerusalem and he's going to Jericho. And the road was geographically dangerous. It was very hilly and they say it's windy. And so when you have hills and you have twists and turns, it is an ideal place for robbers and thieves and the worst sorts of people to hang out and have their hideouts so that they can pounce upon unsuspecting travelers, especially if they're traveling alone. And that's exactly what happens to this fella. He winds up in the middle, literally winds up surrounded by these robbers, and they strip him of his clothes because, you know, back in those days, clothes could be very expensive. And it's not like you could go to the Dollar General and get a shirt off the rack and feel good about it. So they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him up. It wasn't enough just to rob the fella, but they beat him up and they left him half dead. Likely he was unconscious. So that's scene one. He was in a very bad condition. Scene two. Enter a Jewish priest and a Levite. Notice what it says in verse 31. A priest happened to be going down that road. Now, some translation says by chance. Now, I want you to mark that because that's a key word. It's not used very often in the New Testament. By chance. It happened. The circumstances came about that a priest came along going down the same road. And when he saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Now remember, a priest's duty is to represent God to man and man to God. He is the one who offers sacrifices in the temple. And he too, coming from Jerusalem on that road, probably finishing up his priestly duties in the temple, assisted by a Levite. The Levites assisted the priests. They didn't offer the sacrifices, but they assisted in the temple. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw the man, he did the very same thing. He passed by on the other side. Now here you have religion at its worst. Here you have people who knew the law, but not practicing the law. Here you have these very religious people. I'm sure they were devoted to their temple service and the sacrifices and serving in the temple. But what they failed to appreciate, what they failed to learn, is what God intended the temple and the law to teach them, which was outlined in Hosea 6:6 and quoted again by Jesus in Matthew 9:13 and 12:7, that the law says that God preferred showing mercy to sacrifices. So here you have the priest and the Levite just coming off probably from this sacrificial duty, this duty of offering sacrifices to God, thinking they're doing service to God, thinking they're carrying out the law, and now they're faced with an opportunity to show mercy to somebody, and they pass by the other side. Now, the commentators like to speculate, well, why did they do this? Well, maybe they didn't want to be contaminated because the law says don't touch a dead person. And so they may have looked at this fella and said he was, oh, he's dead. I can't be defiled by touching a dead body, so I'm not even going to do that. You know, there's all kinds of speculation. Some think that because they knew that this was a place that, where the robbers were, they didn't want to hang around because that might give the robbers opportunity to pounce on them and do the same thing to them. So they wanted to hurry on their way. But really, I don't think Jesus is giving any information about their motives because he's giving them no excuses. They had no excuses. Whatever was their thinking, whether they didn't want to be defiled, but they didn't even go check on the guy. They didn't even see if he was dead or not. Now, if he was dead, I could see, okay, I don't want to touch a dead body. I don't want to be defiled, you know. But they didn't even go check on him. In fact, some commentators say that one of the words used here is that the Levite stepped over the guy. You know, he just stepped over the guy and passed by the other side. They didn't want to be bothered. They knew what the law said, love God and love your neighbor. They didn't want to be bothered. Scene 3. Enter a Samaritan, verses 33 to 35. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, and I want to put that emphasis, when he saw the man, there was something different. You see, he was traveling the same road as the priest and the Levite. He was seeing the same crime scene, seeing the same person in the same condition, but there was something different. He felt something that the other two Jews did not feel. The text, Jesus clearly says, he felt compassion. He had compassion. And that's what made all the difference to this man who's lying there, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. Now, you might think that Jesus is going to tell about a righteous law-keeping Jew coming along to save the day. But that's not what Jesus does. He puts a twist on the storyline. The next person on the scene is a Samaritan. And this Samaritan, oh, the Jews didn't care for the Samaritans. So I'm certain that as the Lord said the word, now a Samaritan came along, that the Jew, the lawyer, got he's just kind of on edge right now. And it's interesting, the New Living Translation reads this way, then a despised Samaritan came along. Now, although the adjective despised is not in the text, that's pretty much the sentiment between Jews and Samaritans. They despised each other. They had no dealings with each other, John 4:9. There was mutual animosity between the two ethnic groups in Luke 9:51 to 54. But that didn't stop the Samaritan from becoming the hero of the story. He saw the same man and his condition that the priest and Levite saw, and he had the same opportunity to do something for this wounded man, but instead of passing on the other side, he felt something the two Jews didn't feel. He felt compassion. And that's what motivated him to action. Compassion is simply love in action. Love for a neighbor. This despised Samaritan did six things for this man. Notice them. He approached the man. He didn't just step over him, or he didn't just walk the other side. He approached the man. He bridged the cultural and ethnic gap that lay between them. He bandaged up the man's wounds. Next. Now some think he might have even used some cloth off of his own clothes. He might have been wearing a robe himself of some kind, or he had to get the bandages from somewhere. It may very well be his own clothes he took and bandaged this fellow's wounds. And I find it interesting that the word for wounds is the Greek word from which we get the word trauma. This man certainly had a very traumatic experience. Thirdly, the Samaritan poured soothing oil, probably olive oil, and antiseptic wine on the wounds. You ever tried to heal a wound with oil, olive oil? I have. It does work, especially on mouth sores. Dab olive oil, it heals them up. Antiseptic wine. Now, usually the Western movies show whiskey. Or he didn't have whiskey, okay? He had wine. But it had some alcohol in it, so that was antiseptic. So now where did he get that? That's his own stuff he brought for his own use. He's taking his own supplies, his own possessions, and ministering to this man out of what he had for himself. Fourthly, he put the man on his own animal. Some translations read his donkey. It may have been a donkey, it may have been a horse. But what did that mean for the Samaritan? That means he had to walk the rest of the way. Now, we don't know how far he had to walk, but he had to walk. He put this guy on his donkey or on his beast of burden, and then he walked the rest of the way. Probably because the fellow wasn't capable of walking. That's how bad condition he was in. The fifth thing he did is he brought him to a safe place. He brought him to an inn. Now this word, this inn, is a different one than used in the story of Jesus' birth, but it's a rest stop along the way where travelers could get free lodging, but they'd have to pay for their entertainment. They had free lodging, but they also had entertainment. You had to pay for the entertainment, which included your food. And maybe they had some music there as well. But you paid for your entertainment, but the lodging was free. And so this guy took him to that place, and they spent the night, and he took care of him. Notice how that phrase, he took care of this man who had been traumatized and had been terribly, horribly treated, this Samaritan, overlooking the fact that this is a Jew with whom they had great animosity, ethnically speaking, and he takes care of him. When even the priests and the Levites could not even care about a fellow Jew lying in the road in a very bad condition. Now, and on top of all this compassionate show of loving deeds, the next day, the man paid the innkeeper 2 days' wages. That's what a denarii is. He took out 2 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, whatever it was in that day. The day's wage. He gave him 2 days' wages. And he told the man, now you take care of him. And not only that, he indebted himself. He obligated himself to say, and when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra that you spend. And that's where I think some Bible teachers see Jesus in that, see the church in that, see sinners who have been traumatized by sin and somebody needs to reach out to them and take care of them, bind up their wounds and try to bring some healing to their lives and then take them to a place that we call the church where they can be further taken care of. I can see where they get that. And maybe in a sense that churches are hospitals, in a sense. But I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. I think he's teaching the twist that he's getting here. Because as he's coming to the end of the story, Jesus now asks the question, verse 36. And I love this twist. You see, the motive of the lawyer was to test Jesus. Now Jesus turns it around and he tests the man. He asks the man a question. And here's the question. Which of these three, priest, Levite, Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor? There's the twist. Proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers. And at this point, I think you can even imagine seeing the lawyer squirm. I mean, I can just see that Jesus turns to him now and he says, okay, who do you think acted like a neighbor? You're asking me who is my neighbor. I want to ask you which one of these three, two Jews and a Samaritan, acted like a neighbor should act. And I kind of think that he mumbled his answer because he just couldn't bring himself to use the word Samaritan. And he's probably mumbled, "The one who showed him mercy." "I'm sorry, what was that again?" I can hear Jesus saying. "The one who showed him mercy." And literally it says, "The one having done mercy." Because remember, the guy says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And his answer was, "The one having done mercy." And then Jesus, not wanting to stick it to the guy, I don't think that. But he says, "You go and you do the same thing that this Samaritan did." And it's in the present tense. You keep on going. You keep on doing what this Samaritan did. Don't be so concerned about justifying yourself as to who your neighbor is. You need to be concerned about whether you are a neighbor. Whether you are a neighborly kind of person. Yeah, you know the orthodox answer. You know that you're supposed to love God and love your neighbors yourself. But it's more important that you do it. You put it into practice than just that you know it on your lips. And how many of us know more than what we're living out in our lives? How many of you know the right answers to questions about the Bible? And yet you're not living it out. And I speak to myself. How many of us is it easy to give an orthodox answer about a variety of issues and fail to make sure that we are actually practicing what we say we believe and what we know to be true? He that knows to do good and doesn't do it is excused, is justified for whatever reason. Is that what the scripture says? He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. It is sin not to do what you know to do. So I think when it comes to us, it is appropriate for us to ask the question, not who's my neighbor, but am I being neighborly? Am I taking the time? Am I taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives? Those chance happenstances. Those, as I'm traveling on the journey of whatever road I'm on, and I see someone in need, do I bother? Now, granted, we can't help everybody in this world. And I saw Francis Chan just this morning. He had a video clip of starving children over in Africa. And I could pull up pictures and images of starving children all over the world for you and say, you know, we need to do something about that. But, you know, I think the scriptures are more realistic. The Apostle Paul says, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So it's as you have opportunity. But we have to keep our eyes open, don't we? Because sometimes we see and we don't act. And we need to pray that God would make us more like Jesus. And I know I've said this before in other contexts with Jesus feeding the thousands. I know I've said we need to be more like Jesus and ask God to help us to feel what Jesus felt, like the Samaritan felt compassion. I want you to think about this too in closing. Folks, it is the gospel that abolishes animosity between cultures. It's the gospel that abolishes animosity between races. It's the gospel that bridges ethnic groups. We have the gospel. There are traumatized people out there. There are people who have indeed, by their own fault or the fault of others, they are naked and wounded and left half dead. In fact, other than the scripture says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, there are sinners out there who aren't just half dead. They're totally dead, but you get the image. You get the picture. There are needy people who need the gospel, and who is it that's going to reach out to them but us who have the gospel? And we have to look beyond culture. We have to look beyond ethnicity. We have to look beyond a color of skin. We have to look beyond racial differences. We have to look beyond animosity to say that Jesus is the answer to everybody. Jesus is the good news for everyone. And I want to pray for eyes to see, and I want to pray for a heart to feel, and then I want to pray for hands that continue to keep on doing what I know I need to do. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, Amy sang. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just how he came to love me so, but he looked beyond my fault and saw my needs. Heavenly Father, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Forgive us, Lord, for not doing what we know your word teaches we should do. Forgive us for the times when we try to justify our inaction, our inconsiderateness, whether we say we're too busy. Father, forgive us for withholding our own material possessions when it's in our power to give to somebody else. That's how you modify it for us, Lord. You say, when it's in your power to do so. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you give us. Help us to be more aware. Help us to be more concerned for others. And Father, may we be more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Ruby?